Hello and welcome to this short audio service, which has been recorded for Sunday, the 6th of June. I hope that you'll be blessed and that God will be glorified during our time together. As we come to God in worship now, let us pause for a moment just to refocus our minds by reading from God's Word. In Psalm 150 we read, "Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." Let us now come before God in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have been reminded already by your word about the rightness of praising you. We have cause to praise you because of your greatness, which is beyond our comprehension. When we try to describe you, we grasp at words which try to encapsulate your greatness, but no matter how many of them we use, they do not do you justice. However hard we try, we cannot phrase a description of you that completely captures your greatness. In reality, then, we come nowhere near to doing so. But you know this, O Lord, and instead you have provided us with all the evidence we need to appreciate your greatness. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Heavenly Father, these words from your scripture remind us that regardless of our language, as we gaze upon the vastness, beauty, and complexity of your created order, we are told not only of your existence, but also of your indescribable glory and greatness. Therefore, we are without excuse if we claim that we have not enough evidence for believing in you. We have cause to praise you because of your greatness, but that is not the only reason, because your mighty deeds also make you worthy of receiving our praise. Your creation of this world and all that is in it, and all that is beyond it, is a mighty deed, as is how you sustain it all. But mighty as such deeds are, they appeal by comparison to what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. Though we rebelled against you, and so became repulsive to you, you made it possible for us to be reconciled to you. Your Son died for our sin. He took your righteous wrath upon Himself so that, through faith in Him, we might not be justly condemned by you. He died for sin so that, through faith in Him, we don't have to. And He defeated death so that we might also be raised to life. Through faith in Christ, we are transformed from paupers to princes, from rebels to your blood-bought children, and we contribute nothing but our sin. When we come in repentance, we do so with nothing but your promises given to us by your word, that you will forgive all who through faith repent and seek your forgiveness. When we consider this, O Lord, we recognize just how worthy of praise that you are. Therefore, help us now, in this time that we have together, to praise you as we ought to, because you, O Lord, are truly worthy. Hear this, our prayer, for it is in our Saviour's name that we pray. Amen. we're now going to hear from God's Word. So, if you have your Bibles at hand, can I encourage you to open them at Matthew's Gospel chapter 5, where we will begin reading at verse 38. So that's Matthew's Gospel chapter 5, where we will begin reading from verse 38. And these are the words of Jesus. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And we end the reading there at verse 42, and thank God once again for this reading from his glorious truth. We are now going to pray once again to our Heavenly Father, this time with our prayer of intercession. So let us once again pray. Heavenly Father, with the COVID-19 pandemic dominating national and international headlines, it is so easy to forget the millions of people across our world who, in addition to facing the threat posed by this disease, are living in countries which have been ravaged by war. As is so often the case, in these countries, ordinary civilians get caught up in the fighting and are killed or injured as a result. What we can easily forget is that they, just like us, had hopes and dreams, but they have been shattered as their homes and livelihoods have been destroyed, as well as their loved ones killed or horribly maimed as a result of the war in their area. Some of them stay to eke out a living as best they can, whilst others seek refuge elsewhere. To our shame, O Lord, we tend not to care that much about them until, that is, in desperation, they sell themselves to human traffickers and they land upon our shores as illegal immigrants in the hope of a better future. Forgive us, we pray, for our thoughtlessness and hardness of hearts towards our fellow human beings, for not remembering that they are made in your image just as we are. We pray, Lord, that the warring factions in their home countries would start talking to each other, and in doing so find a peaceful solution to their disagreement. We pray that sustainable peace would return to those countries currently ravaged by war, and that they would become places where people can once again live in harmony with one another and build a better future for themselves and their loved ones. Here at home, Lord, we continue to remember our government as they try to stop the spread of the Indian variant of COVID-19, as well as to rebuild the shattered economy. Help them, O Lord, to learn from previous mistakes and not repeat them. Give them the wisdom and courage to make the right decisions at the right time. We thank you, Lord, for the progress we have made as a nation so far against this disease. May it not be thrown away by carelessness either on the part of the government or us as the citizens of this country. We pray also for all those who have lost loved ones recently to this disease. To us, O Lord, they are just statistics on a news report, but to them, O Lord, they are loved ones, a face no longer seen, a voice no longer heard, and a life no longer shared. Help them, we pray, to come to terms with their loss. And finally, O Lord, we continue to remember those of our number in the Clachar and Glenhoy congregations who are unwell at present. Bless them, we pray, with your healing touch, and provide them, along with their loved ones, reassurance and comfort, we pray. These things we ask now, Lord, in our glorious Saviour's name. Amen. As we continue our look at Jesus' teaching on Kingdom of Heaven principles, that is to say, the values and standards people who profess faith in Christ are to strive to live by, the passage of Scripture that we are looking at today cuts right across the grain of our culture. It appears so counterintuitive that we do what is the equivalent to a double take, not quite believing what we have seen or read for the first time. As we read these words by Jesus, they leave us thinking, surely not. Surely he cannot mean what I think he does. But, as is often the case, when we read something in God's word that challenges us, we merely jump to conclusions without taking the time to consider what it actually says. So as we turn to this particular passage, let's park any assumptions that we may have and look at it a bit closer. And as we do so, the first thing that we learn is that Christ's teaching here tells us that Christians are not to seek retribution. In verse 38, Jesus began by referring to judicial law contained in Leviticus 24, Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 19, which was given to the people of Israel. This particular law was intended to be administered by civil courts and was meant to ensure that those found guilty of an offence were given a punishment that fitted the crime they had committed. It was never meant to be applied literally and was also intended only to be administered by a civil court. Therefore, it was designed to discourage people taking matters into their own hands. However, by Jesus' day, it had been twisted to justify personal revenge. So to counter that, Jesus said, what is recorded in verses 39 and 40, Therein he began by saying, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, in order to understand what Jesus meant here, we need to look carefully at what he actually said in the second part of verse 39. There he talks about someone striking you on the right cheek. Now let's think about that for a moment. Most people are right-handed. So to strike someone on the right cheek, or on the cheek, with a fist or open hand, they would naturally strike them on the left cheek. But Jesus is quite specific here in mentioning the right cheek. So for a right-handed person to do that would require them to use the back of their hand. In Jesus' day, and up until quite recently in our own history, a backhanded blow was an insult to your honour and dignity. It was akin to them saying to you, you're not man enough to take a proper punch. You're a wimp and not worthy of respect. As such then, it was designed to goad you into defending your honour, to prove that you were not the wimp you were accused of being. So Jesus was not teaching pacifism here. He was not saying that if you are violently attacked, you cannot use physical force to defend yourself or indeed those you love. Nor was he saying that you become a doormat and let people walk all over you. What he was actually saying was that when people insult you and try to make you look small in front of others, do not stoop to their level in response. Do not let the evil which defines them overcome you. Do not let them provoke you into committing deeds that are fueled by resentment, anger, and a thirst for revenge. Do not give as good as you get, as we might say. Turning the other cheek to someone who had struck you with the back of their hand in Jesus' day was akin to saying, you were not bothered by their insult, and that it was no big deal and wasn't worth reacting to. The same principle is found in verse 40, where Jesus uses the humiliating experience of a lawsuit to recover a debt, to further illustrate his point. Therein Jesus said, if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Back then, clothing was an expensive commodity, with ordinary people only having one or possibly two changes of clothes. The clothes they wore normally consisted of an inner garment called a tunic, and an outer garment called a robe or cloak. Jewish law allowed someone to seize your tunic as recompense, but not your cloak, because this doubled as your blanket at night, so no person was permitted to take it from you. If they did so, then they were seen as being dishonourable. What we need to understand here is that once again Jesus was using hyperbole, that is to say, exaggeration, to illustrate a point. He was not commanding his followers to give away their clothing so that they were left naked and ashamed. He was saying that they are not to be obsessed with defending their honour and reputation when insulted or demeaned by others. Giving someone your cloak in addition to your tunic was akin to saying, "So what if I'm humiliated in the eyes of others? That doesn't matter to me." The crux of the issue here is one of where you derive your identity or your sense of identity and meaning from. What is more important to you? Acceptance by the world, or is it acceptance by God? If it is the former, then you will fight to defend your honour and restore your reputation. And to do so, you will fight fire with fire, as they say. You will engage in what we call tit for tat. You will seek retribution. But as disciples of Christ, we're not to engage in such tactics when people seek to insult us and try to shred our worldly reputation. There are two main reasons for this. Firstly, because if we do so, the bitterness and resentment we express towards others will ultimately consume us. Those attributes will come to define us, not the selfless, Christ-like ones, which, as Christians, should. Secondly, because in Christ we have a new identity and status before God, which is unaltered by our status in this world and what others think of us. Our acceptance by God is not dependent upon us being held in high regard by this world. God loves us because of who he is, despite who we are, and regardless of what others think of us. Of course, there's nothing wrong with countering false allegations about us. Establishing the truth is important, but it must never be done with an unforgiving, unloving, and vindictive spirit in an attempt to get your own back or to get one over on the one who has spread those allegations. So Christians are not to seek retribution when insulted and belittled. In fact, they should do the exact opposite. Because in verses 41 to 42 we learn that Christians are to show kindness to those who insult them. Jesus began by using the illustration that if someone was forced to go 1 mile, they should go two. Now that sounds strange to our ears, so let me attempt to explain. The word translated forced here has a meaning of being commandeered and pressed into service. Being pressed into service was therefore not a voluntary action and was demeaning in the sense that it involved submitting to another's authority. In Jesus' day, Roman soldiers could grab people and force them to carry their equipment for 1,000 paces. And because they were largely despised by the Jewish people, being forced to do so was really galling, given that it meant submitting to the enemy. It also left them open to the charge of being cowardly, given that they should have taken the beating for refusing rather than comply. In our context, someone in authority over us could seek to belittle us by getting us to do tasks which are regarded as demeaning, such as clean up after them. In such a situation, instead of merely doing what you're told grudgingly, you could inquire as to if there is anything else they wanted you to do whilst you were at it. Such a response proves to them that, and others, that they have not achieved the desired effect. And that is testimony of an inner strength that can only be gained through being confident of our identity in Christ. So the point that Christ makes here once again is, do not be bothered about what others think of you. Instead of complying grudgingly, do so with a generous spirit, being willing to do more than the minimum required. The second illustration Jesus used was one of being asked to give assistance to others, such as lending them money or something else they need. Given what Jesus has been or had been talking about thus far, it is a fair assumption to make that the people doing the asking here are those who have previously sought to belittle those who follow Christ. By the standards of the world, the response would be to tell them to get stuffed. But Jesus commands his disciples not to do so. Not only that, but as this illustration is directly linked with the previous one, in which Jesus directs his disciples to be generous towards those who insult them, such generosity is also implied here. Therefore, Jesus told his disciples here that in such circumstances, they were to assist generously, not selfishly. They were not to be hard-hearted or tight-fisted, and nor were they to seek to exploit those who were in need. So as a whole, Jesus' teaching here instructs his followers to be people who are compassionate, generous and forgiving towards those who try to belittle them. Biblical illustrations of the attitude that Jesus commends here can be found in stories such as that of Joseph, who did not seek revenge upon his brothers after they had sold him into slavery. When those same men came to him, or came before him some 20 years later, in need, even though he had the authority to exact severe retribution, he did not. He forgave them and gave them the food that they desperately needed. Not only that, but he arranged for them and their families to be brought to Egypt to live and thus escape the ravages of the famine. Such an attitude can also be found in the story of David, who, though he was unjustly accused by King Saul and had to go on the run to save his own life, he did not exact revenge and kill Saul, even though on two occasions he could easily have done so. Instead, recognizing Saul as the Lord's anointed, much to the astonishment of his own men, he refused to kill Saul and end his harsh existence as a hunted man in the wilderness regions of Israel. Christ's teaching here does challenge us because it is so counterintuitive to us. Our natural instinct is to defend our honour and protect our reputation by giving as good as we get. However, here Christ reminds his followers that this is not how they are to respond to insult or criticism. But these are not hollow words by Jesus. He didn't utter them and then not live by them himself. As he lived on this earth and was subjected to insult and criticism, he did not seek revenge to restore his honour. When he was arrested, falsely accused, beaten, punched and spat upon, even though he had the armies of heaven at his beck and call, he did not call upon them to defend him and destroy his enemies. Instead, he willingly went to the cross, the greatest symbol of shame and humiliation in the Roman world, to die for sin, so that all who place their faith in him can know God's forgiveness. And even when, as Christians, we dishonour him by our attitude, our actions and words, he does not treat us as our sins deserve, but has compassion upon us and generously forgives us when we humbly ask him to. As the blood-bought children of God, his love for us is unconditional, steadfast and everlasting. Therefore, in reality, God's honour, not our own, should be all that matters to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, these words, this passage of Scripture does indeed challenge us. Because, Lord, we are indeed so used to trying to restore our own reputation. We are so sensitive to insult and criticism. Heavenly Father, help us as your blood-bought children to recognize that it matters not what the world thinks of us. All that matters is how you see us. And when you see us and regard us as your blood-bought children through faith in Christ, help us to find strength, reassurance and comfort in that. And help us, Lord, to seek first your kingdom, seek first your glory, and not be bothered about our own. Amen. And now the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all forevermore. Amen.